Time to begin. We will have a word of prayer. 1 Peter 2, you recall that's where we left off. So we'll pick up there, but let's go to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another day that you've given us. We're thankful that everyone has made it here safely so far. We pray that you will be with those who are still on the way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us throughout this service this morning. We are blessed again, and we feel blessed with another opportunity to worship you and to study your word and to sing praises to your great name. We pray that we might focus our minds on spiritual things during this period of worship. We pray that we'll give you glory and honor. But help us, Heavenly Father, to do that not just when we come together collectively, but every day of our lives. We know that you are our God and that you are great and powerful, that your strength is so great that it surpasses our ability to understand. And yet we recognize that your love and mercy is just as great, and that you have compassion towards us, and that you care for us and provide for us. We pray that we might always be thankful. We continue to pray for those of our number who are shut in, not able to be out and to be with us. Help us to encourage them in any way that we can. We pray for those who are sick at this time, those who are scheduled to have some kind of surgery. We pray that you'll be with all of those who work with them and minister to them. Pray that everything will turn out well. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless this local church, that you'll help us to stand for the truth always, never to compromise, always to take your word and apply it to our day-to-day lives. Let our light shine, and pray that we might have good influence on those around us. We pray for those in the world who haven't obeyed the gospel, that something will be said or done. And help them to open up their eyes and consider you and obey the gospel before it's too late. Help us to do our part by spreading the gospel whenever we can. We pray now again that you'll bless us during this hour and the next, and that all that we do will be according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. And you remember that in this particular section, he is now dealing with how we behave basically in the world. And there's a lot of subplots going on here in this section. The immediate thing that he's dealing with in connection with that is submitting to authority in this overall section. The overall book, he's emphasizing the suffering as Christians that we sometimes go through. So all of those things are going on, and he kind of ties them, connects all of them together in this section of the book. And all of those things are applicable and important, because they're all, you know, we all have to submit to authority. I've said to you many times, we have just a problem in this country and probably in this world when it comes down to submitting to authority. People just don't like to submit to authority. And sometimes you find that even in the church. But the fact is that you can't be a Christian without submitting to authority, without recognizing the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the best Christians are those, not those who are perfect, but those who understand the importance of submitting to authority and are willing to do what Jesus says, just because he says it. And it doesn't matter if you like it or not. It doesn't matter if there's suffering involved or sacrifice that is necessary. If we're the kind of Christians we should be, then we simply submit to the authority of our Lord. But there's just an overall problem with authority in our society. Just a feeling that people don't want to do things sometimes just because they're told to do it. And that's a problem in the world. We have to avoid that in Christ. And so in this section of 1 Peter chapter 2, we see him emphasizing the importance of submitting to authority. So when we left off last week, at verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so who did we say the emperor was at this particular time? Right. And what kind of person was he? Awful. He was a nut. You can go ahead and say it. A lunatic. That's what he was. And so it doesn't really matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter who has the power. The fact of the matter is we have to submit to authority. And that's the point. Sometimes that might mean suffering. There'll be some suffering involved. And once you're persecuted by someone who might have power over you in some form or fashion, that's not a license to all of a sudden rebuke authority and refuse to submit to authority. And that kind of goes against nature. Even Christians struggle with that sometimes. But the fact of the matter is we have to submit to authority. And here's Peter saying these things, even with Nero, who is really going to turn up the heat in the years to come here with regard to Christians. He's already done a few things that has caused Christians to suffer. But nevertheless, you have to submit. And when we read this in 1 Peter 2, particularly verse 13 and 14, is there another passage that comes to your mind? Romans 13. Right. Romans 13. That is Paul, of course. And let's turn over there just for a moment. It's very similar, but we may as well read it. Romans the 13th chapter. And at verse 1, beginning, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So this is very similar to 1 Peter, but he does add a little something there. And that has to do with the authority being really this idea of civil government. All of that is God's idea. He instituted it. It doesn't mean that he's pleased with every wicked regime that's out there and that do wicked things. But the idea of civil government was instituted by God. So he says, who is to submit to the governing authorities? Everyone. Who wouldn't be included in that? That's pretty broad, isn't it? Let every person. He says at verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And that again sounds a lot like what Peter is saying. Now, is that a hard, fast rule? No, there's exceptions. That's the general rule. And really the attitude that we ought to have, we know that there's corruption in everything. And sometimes with people in power, there is corruption. Power does corrupt. We know that. And so this doesn't stand true all of the time, but generally speaking, what Paul says here is true, that the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You do what's right. Who is it that slams on the brake when you're going down the freeway and there's a police officer on the side? No, not, you don't have to say me, but who is it? The speeders. That's right. And so when you do bad, the police kind of scare you. But when you're doing good, you don't have to put on those brakes. You just go right on by. And so again, generally speaking, this is true. And I think we realize that. But he says, he goes on to say, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And when you hear that, for he is God's servant for your good, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What does that justify? again, in a general way, capital punishment, doesn't it? Who first instituted capital punishment? It was God. And now, that's not to say that we as mankind, we always implement it the way we should. I would argue the way we implement it in our country is absolutely useless, really. You put someone to death 30 years after he or she has committed a crime, what does that do so far as being a deterrent? Not very much, does it? And so we don't necessarily always do it right. But the law itself, the principle, the idea of capital punishment, there's many passages that let us know that's something God instituted. But go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we understand the governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so the overall idea, again, of just being good citizens and living the way God wants us to live. As Christians, we ought to be the best citizens in the world. The best citizens in this particular country. The best citizens in Akron. We ought to abide by all the laws, do all the things that we are supposed to do, because that's the will of God. That we shouldn't rebel against. It doesn't matter if you like a law or not. I told you about the fellow, a member of the church, who just refused to wear his seatbelt because he just didn't like, he didn't want to. He argued, that puts me in danger. It's more dangerous to wear a seatbelt than not. Well, is that the one reason why you shouldn't obey a law? Because you don't like it? You disagree with it? No. That would cause chaos if we could just disagree any law just because we reason in ourselves. That's not a very good law. I don't think that will work. That would cause chaos. There's only one time you don't have to do what those in authority say. What did we say that is? That's right. When it's contrary to the law of God, we always obey God rather than man. So that's very significant. We might come to that. Even in this country, the direction we're going, where we might have to rebel against certain laws that are contrary to the laws of God. That's the only reason. It's not you think so's. It's not how you feel about a particular law. It's not what's popular or anything like that. We have to do what the law says. And we're being a good example when we do that. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he's going to go on to another example. But first, he says, honor everyone. It has to do with respecting everyone. Is that a good law to live by? Good rule to live by? Who's the everyone? Who would that cover? Pretty broad, isn't it? Self-explanatory. Everyone. Doesn't matter who it is. We don't ever have a license to disrespect anyone. I don't care how ungodly they are. It doesn't matter what their race might be. It doesn't matter their gender. None of that. We have to respect everyone. We may not respect their lifestyle, but we can't be abusive to anyone. We have to live honorably. And as Paul said in one place, be at peace with all as much as possible, that is. And so we honor everyone. We love the brotherhood and fear God. Honor the emperor. Like that's Nero. How do you honor the emperor? You agree with his craziness? No. You obey the authority. You respect the authority. You obey the laws. And that's exactly what we should do. And then he, along the same lines of submitting to authority, and the theme here really is, it doesn't matter who the authority is or how they're behaving. And a lot of, now some of this is hard for us to relate to because we don't live in the kind of society they lived in. But verse 18 says, servant, be subject to your masters with all respect. And so, you know, we're not familiar ourselves directly with a slave-master mentality. Well, what's a good practical way to apply this? To what area of life? The workplace, basically. And there's a lot of people who are abused on the job, who have a boss who is abusive in some ways, maybe unfair, maybe you're mistreated on the job. Does that give you a license not to obey and be obedient to whoever your boss is on the job? No. No matter what the situation is, you have to submit to those who are in authority. And here, he's even with the idea of servants. You know, of course, we've, in times past, have talked about it. You've heard other preachers talk about it in Rome. How many? There were more slaves than free people in Rome. And now, when you think that the word here for slave is servant is really a household servant. And there, sometimes we're not in the situation, and so we don't really understand the circumstances. There were a lot of house servants who had it better off than freemen at that particular time. And so, I mean, it was just a society that we can't relate to. It's amazing to me as I even think about the situation at Rome. Like there had to be situations where the local churches were made up of, we know this to be the case, made up of those who were masters and those who were slaves. And you want to think about trying to divide things. What if you were a slave and you were an elder in the church and there was a master in the congregation? That would be an odd situation, wouldn't it? So, I mean, it's totally foreign to us. But slaves, again, now, sometimes, though, while there were slaves who had it pretty good, they lived what we would consider to be pretty normal lives, that wasn't always the case. As you could imagine, there were some masters who were ungodly and would do wicked things and treat their servants in wicked ways. And so now Peter is telling us here, even in that situation, servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And while mindful to God is a very important part of this. As Christians, everything we do, how we live, and decisions we make should be based upon our mindfulness of God. And so you think about a person, a servant at that particular time has an unjust master, but he doesn't rebel. He doesn't act out. He just continues to be obedient and subject to authority, specifically, really, only because he's thinking about God. This is what God wants me to do. That's putting God before self. That's the essence of Christianity. So, yes, Dale.
Paul, when he wrote to Philemon, he dealt specifically with that, the slave right. and the master situation.
Yes.
So we can take just that letter alone and see exactly how the master is supposed to act and the way the slave is supposed to act.
Right. Right. That's a good point. And there's other passages, Colossians and Ephesians, where Paul addresses both sides of that situation. If you're a slave, how you ought to act, and if you're a master, how you ought to act. And there isn't anything in any of those passages that would justify slavery or anything like that. Not even Paul doesn't even address that sort of thing at all. He's just addressing reality. Like Paul knew that the situation wasn't about to change. Again, at Rome, more slaves than free people. You weren't going to change that. That was the culture. And so now the question is, how are you going to behave in that culture? And we have to think a lot about that today. Like, the culture in this society is going further and further away from God. And the only thing we can change is one soul at a time by preaching the gospel to individuals. And we can make a difference, a huge difference, in the lives of people by preaching the gospel and converting people to Christ. But overall, our society is what it is. And there are certain things, you know, it's like the fella, they describe the fella jumping off a, decided to jump off a building. Once he jumps, how is he going to change that situation? Too late to have a change of heart, isn't it? And there's some things in society. I recognize that things go in cycles sometimes, and things can change and then go back to the way they used to be, and then, you know, just continue to go in a cycle. But there's some things that you just know this thing is not going back the other direction. And with this society and the moral aspect of this society, there are a lot of things that, like they say, I'm no prophet, but I can predict that it is not going to turn around. We just have to live in the world that we live in and act. So how are we going to act in this ungodly world that we're surrounded and encompassed by sin? How are we going to act? And this is one thing that Peter is saying. Regardless of the situation, the circumstance, the environment, you submit to authority. Whoever that be, again, if it's the servant-slave relationship, if it's the employee-employer relationship, whatever it is, you have to recognize authority and submit to it. Just or unjust. Fair or unfair. Don't cry out. You know, we're all about rights in this country. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday morning. Now, but everybody's about rights. We have a right. I have a right to, not about that. Sometimes you have to sacrifice your rights just to be a good influence to people around you. Paul did that on the regular. Paul often sacrificed his liberties to do. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9? Why did he sacrifice his liberties? To do what? To save some. That's what he was in. He was interested in pleasing God. He was interested in maintaining his relationship with God. That's one reason why he did it. He didn't want to become disqualified himself. But he recognized this principle of everything is about pleasing God and helping other people make it to heaven in the process. You have to sacrifice a right, then sacrifice that right. Your right isn't more important than someone else's soul. And we have to recognize that. And so he says, he goes on to say here then that it doesn't matter even if the master is one who is unjust. You do what is right. Do the gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Now listen to this. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So again, the overall, he's dealing with several things here. The overall thing, how do we act in society? But again, the subplot of it is be subject to those in authority. And then now he gives the highest example that could be given. And that's Jesus. No, why should I do that? Why should I submit when I'm being abused in some form or fashion? What did Jesus do? And he's about to give an example. And he begins it by telling us that we have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Following Jesus, what does that mean? Let me put it like this. What does that make you? If you follow Jesus, what does that make you? That's right. That's what a Christian is. No, a Christian, someone who's been baptized. No, that's a part of it. You can't be a Christian without being baptized. But is everyone who has ever been baptized a Christian? No. Christian is a follower of Christ. You may have been a Christian the moment you came out of the waters of baptism, but the moment you stop following Christ, you cease to be a Christian. And we need to be Christians. We need to follow Christ. Peter says here's an example. He was willing to suffer. You willing to suffer? Even if it's unjust situation. Otherwise, suffering just for suffering isn't going to help you at all from a spiritual standpoint. Suffering as a Christian, that's a whole different thing. He'll get to that further in chapter 4. But that's really what he's even talking about here. You're doing what's right. You're mindful of God. And so you endure suffering. Why should I do that? Because Jesus did it before you. And if the Son of God could do that, then who are we to say, oh, we're too good for that? Of course not. We need to follow in his steps. He says he committed no sin. Now, he obviously, right away, we see the distinction between him and us. Jesus was willing to suffer at the hands of authorities, and he was completely innocent. He knew no sin. He never committed sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Think we can learn from that? What do you do when people talk badly about you? You follow in the steps of Jesus, or do you turn around and talk bad about them? Ever. Like, not just when they say something, they may insult you and you keep quiet, then you go home and talk about them like a dog. Is that what you do? No. Jesus didn't revile in return. We need to follow in the steps of Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That, of course, would be God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. How fair was that? Anybody think that was fair? Jesus suffered for you. You're the guilty one. I'm the guilty one. And he bore our sins on the cross. By the way, what does that mean? He bore our sins on the cross. Huh? He bore the penalty. No, there's not one of the places that says Jesus became a sinner. He did not become a sinner. This passage doesn't prove that. He never literally took our sins upon himself. That's a big idea, I know. In fact, maybe the majority of people think that's what this is teaching. That's not what it's teaching, nor was it even necessary for our salvation for Jesus to do that. Why would Jesus do something that wasn't even necessary? A lot of people think, he took our guilt upon himself. That's how he bore. That's an impossibility. You tell me how someone could take on the guilt of someone else. How is that even possible? You might get blamed. I might drop a vase that's worth $500,000. Who dropped it? You might pay for it. Are you guilty of dropping it? What can you do to become guilty? Huh? Yeah, we're right. It's too late for that. The vase is in a billion pieces. You can't. So far as that goes, you cannot do that. You cannot ever be guilty of something that someone else has done. That's an impossibility. The idea that Jesus did that is ridiculous. And the Bible never teaches it. That's not what he bore our sins simply by paying the price. He took on the burden of it. Like there's a passage in Matthew chapter 8. Turn over there just for a moment and notice what is stated here. This will solve that situation. Matthew chapter 8 at verse 17. Listen at this. He's quoting Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 53. Matthew 8 at verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now listen, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. How did Jesus do that? They're talking about, you know, he healed the sick, went around performing miracles. How did he bear the disease of people? Someone was a leper. Did he become a leper? He healed them. He took away the problem. Jesus bore our sins. He on the cross took away the problem. He gave us a way out. That's all this is saying. However, Jesus bore diseases is the same way that he bore sins. If not, why not? Who in the world would say, oh, he bore our sins by becoming a sinner? No, he didn't. The Bible just doesn't teach that. If it did, I'd be satisfied, but it doesn't. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. But now what you can do is pay the price. And he did pay the price on the cross. He died. What is the price of sin? Death. And the question is not what's the consequences of sin, what's the price for sin? And the price for sin is death. He paid that on the cross. He died on the cross. And so we recognize that. And thank God for that. That's not a light thing. Thank God for that. Why could Jesus pay that price and solve the issue? Because he was sinless. Exactly what Peter's talking about. Because if Jesus became a sinner dying on the cross, he simply would have been dying for his own sin. If that was ever possible. Why couldn't you just die for your own sin? Because if you, again, the penalty is death. But if you died for your own sin, guess where you would end up? You would die a sinner, wouldn't you? You would end up in a devil's hell. There's only one person who could pay that price with not receiving an eternal damnation, and that's the one person who never, ever, ever sinned. That's Jesus. And thank God he came. There's a lot involved in him being in that position to be the Lamb of God, to become our propitiation. There's a lot of humility and sacrifice that went involved in him taking on a human body to make that happen. He made himself nothing so that he was even in position to pay the price for sin. That's not something for us to take lightly. You ought to thank God every day for that. And if I want to get too far, I might get into my lesson this morning if I go too far into that. But that's something that we should think about all the time and be thankful. But go back over to 1 Peter, though. I mean, here, that is the ultimate example of someone who is completely innocent and just. And everything about it, though it was a part of the foreknowledge of God, Jesus dying on the cross, and it was something he did voluntarily. Remember, the Hebrews writer said he offered himself. It's all a part of God's plan of salvation. It still doesn't erase the unjust nature of the whole thing. He was abused, mistreated, and didn't deserve any of it. But still, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And so how should we act with Jesus as our example when your boss says something to you that he or she shouldn't say, or gives the other person the promotion that you deserve, or just mistreats you? And so again, I know there's a lot of abuse in the workplace, and that's a sad situation. But how do you act? You follow in the steps of Jesus. And continue to do what you're supposed to do in submit. Now, he says, he goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what made it possible. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so that's one example he gives. Now, remember, the chapter breaks are there by man. And so he really just continues on and he gives another example. And you notice how chapter 3 begins. What's the first word in chapter 3? That's a silly question when I know there's a zillion different translations out there. The ESV says, likewise. I'm not quite sure what the other translations say, but something along those lines that connects what he just said with what he's continuing to say, doesn't it? Just another example. This time, it's the husband-wife relationship. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Do wives have to be subject to husbands in general? No. My wife doesn't have to obey you, whoever you are, just because you're a husband. But she has to submit to me. All wives have to submit to their own husbands. Now, what's one argument that some wives might want to make? My husband's abusive. He makes decisions that don't make any sense. Janice would have long since stopped submitting to me if that were the case. Just joking. But sometimes as husbands, we do make poor decisions, don't we? It's not a license for a wife to say, well, I'm not submitting to that. I'm not going to do that because I just know that's just a bad idea. I'm not going to do it. No, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, we're not getting into detail about the marriage relationship, and I've preached enough on that for you to know. Your wives aren't just doormats, and they there needs to be good discussions between husband and wives and all of that. They ought to be, on a lot of levels, a team. But when it comes to authority, there's one person who is in charge, and who is that? Who has final authority in the home? The husband. Always. There is no exception to that. My husband's not a Christian. Doesn't matter. It's just like the government. If your husband tells you to do something that God doesn't want you to do, if your husband says, you better not go to services. I'm tired of that. You're always gone on Sunday and Wednesday. And what does the wife have to do? Obey God rather than man. That's always the rule. But other than that, there is no reason for a wife not to submit to the husband, even if he's not the greatest of husbands. Sometimes that's the case. And that's the picture that he is describing here. He gives some good advice. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives. And we almost always apply this to a Christian who is married to a non-Christian. And, you know, it doesn't really, that's probably what he's talking about first, but it doesn't have to be limited to that. Are there husbands in the church that would fit this description, that they do not obey the word? No, there's no husbands in the church like that, is there? Yeah, there's some. There's some men in the church that don't obey the word. You might be a good, godly wife. I've often said the strength of most local congregations are the sisters in Christ. It's amazing. Those of us who are men could follow the example of women in a lot of different ways. Their faithfulness. But nevertheless, you're married, you're a good, godly woman, you're married to a man who's just unfaithful, who just, not to you, but unfaithful to the Lord and doesn't obey the word. That doesn't give you the right to say, well, that means I don't have to submit. That's the whole point of this whole context going back into chapter 2. You submit even when the one in authority is unjust. That's the role that we have as Christians. Is that the first bell or second bell? Okay, second bell. All right, so we'll pick up with that, with the husband and wife situation next week.